reading again from Acts chapter 8. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. On that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and Lord, we turn our faces towards you now, and we ask of you, Heavenly Father, that you would feed us from your word. I pray for grace for me as the person responsible for bringing your message, Lord, that the words that I speak would be words from you. I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be present, not only in me, Lord, to speak your words with clarity and truth and conviction, but in the hearts of those present, Lord, that your word may do a good work. And Father, we know that these are things according to your will. And particularly, Lord, as we come to the passage and we consider the ways in which you, in great love and mercy, have reached out to a world in rebellion against you. And in particular, Lord, as we see your kingdom being spread in the midst of persecution, Lord, may we stop and ponder these truths. May we, Lord, acknowledge with your word that your ways are far above our ways, as far as the heavens are above the earth. And that, Father, understanding this and acknowledging this, we would entrust ourselves to you in all things, that you will bring about the advancement of your kingdom in your sovereign might and power and wisdom, and according, Lord, to the execution of your own will and your own timetable. Father, be glorified this morning, we pray, in the gathering of your people and in your worship. In the name of Christ, amen. You may be seated. I would propose that the spread of the gospel in the kingdom of God is like a serotonous cone. Can you repeat that? I would propose that the spread of the gospel in the kingdom of God is like a serotonous cone. Now, I don't actually anticipate any of you, apart maybe from Justin, understand what I just said. A week ago, I wouldn't have understood what I just said. I do plan to come back around to that to make explanation, but before I do, let me provide some background to that statement. I love trees. Trees, I feel like, contribute to the various expressions of God made manifest in His creation. Those sorts of things that we can look at and admire, all of the wisdom that He possesses, the one who does all things well. When I was young, I used to climb trees. In fact, growing up, there was a large English walnut tree in my backyard in Southern California that I spent many hours in, climbing on its branches or swinging from a rope that was tied to one of them. As I was pondering that this morning, I thought of a particular scenario, and I may have shared this before, where my brother and I were attempting to do this sort of swing around the tree thing, and my brother was having no success with it, so I said to him, "Let the pro show you how it's done." And as I swung out around, the rope caught a knot, which sent me on an accelerated path upward until I released the rope and came down like Charlie Brown on my back. Pride goeth before a fall, a lesson that I've been invited to learn many times in my life. Even though I love that particular walnut tree, really my love for trees in a more general sense began to develop in my mid to late 20s as I took a growing interest to various trees in terms of the kinds and various characteristics of the trees that I was seeing. I don't want you to get me wrong here. I'm far from being an arborist or an expert in that branch of horticulture, but I love them all the same. In fact, I've zealously planted hundreds, literally hundreds of trees on my property. My kids can attest to that. My most recent fascination has actually been among the realm of evergreens. So recently I purchased and planted some southeastern white pines and some Serbian spruce and Norway spruce, and I even planted a bald cypress, which is actually a deciduous conifer, kind of a strange mix. A fun fact about bald cypress trees is that these trees can live to be more than 600 years. In fact, there is a tree located in North Carolina that is among the oldest trees in the world, and it's been dated at, I believe, 2,630 years. That's the age of that particular tree. So for a point of reference, that predates the Roman Empire. But more to the point, I want to give you another interesting fact about evergreens. Some of them are propagated through fire. Those that have what are called serotinous cones. The word serotinous means late in developing, opening, or blooming. There are some types of particular pine trees that will have these serotinous cones that may remain for years upon their branches. And in them, they have mature seeds that have been well sealed up and glued shut with a very strong resin. According to the National Forest Foundation, only when a fire sweeps through, melting the resin, do these heat-dependent cones open up, releasing seeds that are then distributed by wind and gravity. So perhaps now you might be catching the drift of my opening statement. The spread of the gospel in the kingdom of God is like a serotinous cone. And so the theme for our passage here this morning is this: through great persecution, the kingdom of God spread outward from Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria in the power of the Holy Spirit. I'll say that again. Through great persecution, the kingdom of God spread outward from Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria in the power of the Holy Spirit. The three headings this morning are these. First, the fire of persecution. Secondly, the seed of the gospel. And thirdly, the wind of the Holy Spirit. So first of all, the fire of persecution. Returning again to Acts 8, verses 1 through 3. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. So before jumping into the text here, we need to pause for a moment and consider the backdrop that we find this passage. Up till now, as we've been going through the book of Acts, the locus has been the city of Jerusalem. So following the crucifixion of Christ and then his subsequent resurrection, we know that it was there in Jerusalem that he was meeting with his disciples and teaching them things about the kingdom of God prior to his ascension. And he commanded them at that time that they should stay in Jerusalem. And he said to them, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." It was on then the 50th day following the Passover, in other words, the day of Pentecost, when that promise was realized, when the Holy Spirit descended and came upon a group of believers, approximately 120 of them, gathering in an upper room, when the tongues of fire came upon them in the story. After that day, or actually on that day as Peter preached, there were 5,000 that were added to their number, and then we see the church after that day continuing to grow and to thrive. Everything is expanding there in terms of the church in Jerusalem. But simultaneously, we see a persecution that is also growing and thriving, if you will. And that persecution begins with, first of all, just apprehending the apostles and threatening them. And then we see it sort of ratcheted up to where they're being apprehended and imprisoned and then flogged. And then this continues to progress into the point we see Stephen being stoned to death. So that's sort of the track that we've been on. That's the background leading up to the end of chapter 7. And it's in this context of Stephen's stoning that Luke introduces us to a new character in the story by the name of Saul. And he becomes then the focus of the opening verses here in chapter 8. So back in 7:58, we read, "When they had driven him out of the city," that's Stephen, "they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul." So we can see here from the text that Saul was a young man at this time, not entirely sure how old, probably 20s, 30s, somewhere in that realm. And he had already gained some respect and notoriety among the Jewish authorities because we see him entrusted with the task of watching over their cloaks while they were stoning Stephen. And Luke records, as would Saul, then Paul later testify, that he was there in hearty approval of their violent deed that day. And again, it was that same day in which a great persecution then broke out among the followers of Jesus there in Jerusalem. And Saul was zealously leading that charge. In fact, while devout Jews, it says, were making loud lamentation over Stephen and burying him, at that very same time, Saul, who was sort of impervious and entirely unmoved, was initiating his persecution. No compassion, no honor of those who had been affected by his death. And we see that this persecution was also very strategic, and that he says in the account that they were going from house to house making these arrests. I think that phrase is very intentional. It brings us back to earlier in Acts when we read of how the disciples were gathering from house to house. So likely this was targeted at those gatherings, that where there were Christians gathering in someone's home, they would strategically send someone there and arrest them and imprison them. The effect of this zealous persecution then, Luke writes, was that they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. So we see this effect that as this persecution broke out, they began to be distributed outward into the regions beyond Jerusalem. Luke does mention that the apostles were the exception, that they remained in Jerusalem, and this was likely for the purpose of demonstrating that the leadership of the Jerusalem church, even in the midst of persecution, had remained intact. There was still a church there under the authority of the apostles. Let me pause here, and I want to just make a consideration to these truths in the text for our application. And it's not that this is a new statement or something that's going to be surprising or shocking to you, but I think it's worth our consideration. And that is this, that God often uses suffering to accomplish His good purposes. God often uses suffering to accomplish His good purposes. We're probably all familiar with Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. But isn't it true that we might say we believe that, but then we belie what we have said when we begin to murmur and complain about our circumstances? Paul writes to the Philippians, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing." so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. So when Paul says, do all things without grumbling, did he have certain exceptions in mind? Recently, our family had a day of going on vacation, and I put a challenge to us as we headed out for the day. I said, let's see if we can go through the whole day without complaining about anything. You know, it was remarkable. We hadn't even got out of Keats in our car. And I had said something, and my wife was like, that was probably a sideways complaint, you know. Maybe it wasn't overt, but it was still there, and she was right. I want to say that I do think, as we contemplate this, that there is room for expressions of what I would classify as godly sorrow and lamentation. I hope to preach through the book of Lamentations sometime soon. And I think there is a way in which we can express the griefs that we are facing in ways that are honoring to God. But here's my point. Before we take to murmuring and complaining about our circumstances, however difficult those circumstances might be, we must quiet our souls before the understanding that God is sovereign. And we don't always know or appreciate His purposes, at least not readily. And we know that God often uses suffering for the very purpose of accomplishing His good purposes. So let's go to the second point here, the seed of the gospel, continuing in verse 4. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. The fire of persecution was used by God to disseminate the seed of the gospel born in the bosom of the followers of Christ. And the outcome was precisely in line with the progression of what the Lord had said regarding their witness and how it would take place. Because not only did they take up residence in various locations of Judea and Samaria, but they were preaching the word, as Luke says. In other words, they were proclaiming Jesus as Messiah, the one who came in fulfillment of the law and the prophets, the one who was crucified, the one who rose again on the third day, and who ascended into heaven, and who was seated at the right hand of God. His witness was being dispersed out into many regions beyond Jerusalem. And it's at this point that Luke's account then shifts its lens to a focus upon a new character in the story by the name of Philip. So verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city. Now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to great, were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. So, if you'll recall, Philip was one of the seven men that had been selected out by the congregation there in Jerusalem and ordained by the apostles for the purpose of distributing food to the poor, to the widows, so that the apostles could be freed up for their devotion to prayer and the ministry of the word. And these men, as we've already considered regarding Stephen, were all men of good reputation and full of the Spirit and wisdom. And again, now Philip becomes this focal point of what God is doing through the believers that had been scattered on account of the persecution. those who are preaching the word. We're told that Philip went down to the city of Samaria. So, for those of us not as familiar with that region of the world, Samaria was the region that lied directly north of Judea. The city of Samaria is in the very heart of that region and lies almost due north of Jerusalem itself, also located in a hilly region. Now, in the description, it says they went down to, and that's because the elevation of Samaria, this region of Samaria, would have been somewhere around 1,600 feet in elevation as compared to Jerusalem, which was around 2,500 feet. So by going down, he means in terms of height, not on a map as we think about it, going down southward. They went northward to a lower elevation to the city of Samaria. The distance from Jerusalem would have been 30-some miles, so probably a 2 to 3 day journey by foot. But what's so significant here is that Philip is being used of God in the fulfillment of the prophecy that Christ had concerning his witness going out from Jerusalem into Judea and including this region of Samaria. And it's important to bring to mind the history of the region of Samaria. Samaria was inhabited by Israelites who had intermarried with Gentiles living in that region following the time when Assyria had conquered Israel and they had dispersed them outward among various villages. So the Jews considered these Samaritans as sort of half-breeds, if you will. Not only had they intermarried with the Gentiles in those regions, they had also interwoven a mixture of their Israelite background and religion with paganism. And so for these reasons, they were considered abhorrent to the Jews. And this is what made Jesus' parable concerning the Good Samaritan very shocking when he talked about this Good Samaritan, as well as his interaction with the Samaritans when traveling through that region on his way to Galilee, as Gary read from us this morning out of John 4. So now back to Philip. While in the city of Samaria, Philip began ministering to them in various ways. So let's look at these. First, Luke says that Philip began proclaiming Christ to them. Later on in the text, it says that he was preaching the good news about the kingdom of God. I think it's instructive for us to see the ways in which both of these statements harmonize with that earlier description of those who are preaching the word. I think all three of these statements are meant to be in parallel. And we're going to come back to that again in the application. Secondly, we see him performing many miracles, such as driving out demons, and apparently this was accompanied by a lot of drama, as well as healing the lame and the paralyzed. In other words, his ministry looked an awful lot like the apostles' ministry did in Jerusalem, and more significantly, like that of Christ himself. And as we've already considered, these types of miracles are considered as sign miracles, meaning that they were not only used to validate the truth and the authority and the power of the risen Christ, but they also pointed towards Christ in terms of their spiritual corollaries. In other words, that Christ indeed held the power to free them from the dominion of sin and all of its consequences. And just as Jesus had declared, "But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." In addition to proclaiming Christ and performing miracles, Philip was also baptizing the believers. Verse 12 says, "But when they believed Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike." Now, I take the meaning of baptism according to its most simple expression found in the original Greek, which means to dip or submerge. That's what the word means. There's another word in Greek for sprinkling, but that's not the word that's used. It's the word baptize that's used to submerge. And obviously the inference here is that this was done in water. So again, let me pause here to make some application. The gospel is good news about God's kingdom in Christ. Let me say that again and listen carefully. The gospel is good news about God's kingdom in Christ. Now, perhaps that sounds to your ears more like a maxim than an application, and perhaps it is, but it certainly is a maxim that ought to be applied. From the passage here, we can deduce that preaching the Word of God is ultimately for the purpose of proclaiming Christ. And to proclaim Christ is to preach the good news about the kingdom of God. Again, this ought to be instructive to us, particularly as we think about evangelism. This always ought to be at the very heart of our message and what we're seeking to communicate. Now, there is a place in the gospel proclamation for warnings about God's judgment. We're going to see that as we move forward in Acts. Do men need to know that they're sinners separated from God by their sin? Of course, they do. And this is a primary work of the Holy Spirit. But the emphasis must always rest upon the good news. At Bethlehem Revisited, in more recent years, I've sought to provide some clarity in terms of the ministry and what it is that we're seeking to do. And that is expressly this, that we are trying to proclaim the good news of Bethlehem. The good news of Bethlehem. And this is actually in keeping with what the angel told the shepherds, who said, "Behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which is for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." You see that? The angel proclaimed to those poor shepherds the good news of God's kingdom in Christ, the gospel. So moving on now to the third heading, the wind of the Holy Spirit. We have seen so far in the passage how the fire of persecution caused the seed of the gospel to be disseminated into the regions of Judea and Samaria. So finally, I want us to consider the way in which that seed was working in the power, with power rather, through the wind of the Holy Spirit. Brings to mind the words of Jesus to Nicodemus, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." So first of all, we see this through the account that Luke provides here of Philip's ministry. Let's look at some of these features. Returning again to verse 6, it says, "The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip, as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing." In other words, not only was God working through Philip in the power of the Spirit, but he was simultaneously working in the hearts of those among them whom he was ministering to. And it's so fun to read the passage going back in Luke. I don't know how many years before this, 3, 4, 5 years prior to this, when Jesus himself had passed through this region, and he talked about the harvest, you know, that's you're going to enter into the labors of another. Jesus had already been through that region, and people were beginning to believe in Jesus. So now here comes in Philip with the good news of the gospel, and God brings the harvest to bear. It says this, as Philip was working there and ministering there, they were giving him their full attention. As we continue through the text, we see that many were healed. There was much rejoicing in the city, and many were being brought to faith in Christ and were being baptized. It was a great movement of God among the people of Samaria through the power of the Holy Spirit. We also see this through the conversion of a particular man named Simon, or some might refer to him Simon Magnus. Luke mentions that this man named Simon was quite the celebrity there in Samaria. He was known for his various magical arts by which he astonished the people. It says both great and small. And Simon arrogantly claimed that he was someone great. And so they called him, probably corresponding to his claims, the great power of God. In reality, Simon was a fraud. We're told that Simon himself, upon seeing the miracles performed by Philip and hearing the gospel preached, both believed and was baptized. And then he continued to follow Philip, being amazed of what God was doing through him. In other words, the power that he saw being performed through Philip, he knew to be genuine, unlike what he was doing. The astonisher was astonished. I think Schnabel, in his commentary, provides some helpful insight into the purpose that Luke has in including the story about Simon. He writes, Luke had commented on Simon's influence on the Samaritan population in order to underscore the power of the gospel that turned the people away from Simon to believing in Philip and his message about Jesus. In this verse, Luke emphasizes that same power of the gospel by highlighting the fact that even Simon, who had practiced magic to great effect, came to faith. Now, we'll see that the Holy Spirit was working through Peter and John, then, who joined Philip in Samaria. So continuing in verse 14, it reads, Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours, and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. But Simon answered and said, Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. So we see here that news had traveled back to Jerusalem about what was taking place there in Samaria. And so the apostles there decided to send Peter and John. And in particular, they sent them there so that they would impart the Holy Spirit. And I believe in saying that, what is meant that they would impart the Holy Spirit in the same manner in which the Spirit had been poured out among themselves living in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And so when they arrived, they began laying their hands on them, and we're told they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, on this particular point, it's apparent from Simon's enthrallment of what's happening as they're laying their hands on these people, that there was some type of power being manifested in an outward expression of some sort that was attending these believers. In other words, what Luke describes here as the receiving of the Holy Spirit was something more than just faith and salvation. I suspect they were receiving the very same manifestation of the Spirit as on the day of Pentecost, in that they were speaking in tongues that they had previously not known. In fact, later on in Acts, we'll see a manifestation of the same gift occurring when the gospel begins to be opened up by the Holy Spirit's initiative amongst the Gentiles. So again, the Samaritans were half Jew, half Gentile. And so it seems important that the same sign that was given to the Jews would be given to them as well, to prove that they had an inclusion into the new covenant promise in this point of the progression, particularly considering the attitude held against them by the Jews. So on this point, I agree with John Gill concerning the receiving of the Holy Spirit. They had received him, the Holy Spirit, first as a spirit of illumination and sanctification, and as a spirit of conversion and faith. They had been regenerated, enlightened, and sanctified by him, and were converted by him and brought to believe in Christ and live by faith upon him. They were baptized believers and no more. As yet, none of them had gifts qualifying them for the ministry. And still less could any of them speak with tongues or prophesy or work miracles. The Holy Ghost had not yet descended on them for such purposes. So I hope you can appreciate that. This could be a very confusing text to understand what's taking place. But I believe that they have the Holy Spirit in terms of regeneration. What they didn't have were these particular manifestations of the Holy Spirit that had accompanied the very same Jews in Jerusalem when the Spirit had been poured out among them. Now, it was in this context then that Simon became very enthralled with the power that was being displayed, such that he offered Peter and John money so that he too could have the same power. And Simon's request to buy this power was clearly out of line and sharply rebuked by Peter, who says to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. So Simon had made a profession of faith, but clearly his heart was not right because he was ambitious of power and honor more than that of the things of Christ. And he thought to himself that somehow by his money he could buy this power, this gift. And this was, of course, a very perverse notion, an attempt to buy and sell this gift, as one commentator puts it, is an attempt to manipulate God, which is not only an impossible thing, it's also quite sinful. We must understand that spiritual gifts can only be imparted by God Himself, and they are to be received by thankful hearts with faith. So Peter rebukes him sharply with what could be described, I believe, as the threat of a serious consequence with a view to repentance. And then Simon responds to Peter and says, pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Now, it's a bit unclear from the statement how we might judge the repentance here of Simon as to its sincerity and its effect. There are indeed mixed opinions on this matter. But what I observe here is that he didn't argue with Peter about this. He didn't deny it. He readily accepted the charge that had been laid against him. And then he did humble himself and seek deliverance from his sin by the prayer of Peter. And perhaps it was because of his humility that he wasn't even willing to pray for himself, but asked that Peter would pray for him. So on account of these things, I hold out some hope that God used the rebuke to change his heart and thereafter was able to bear the fruit of his repentance. But we don't ever hear of Simon again, so God only knows what took place. Either way, we can take note here that just because a celebrity who has great influence among people comes to faith in Christ, it does not automatically qualify them to become a leader in the church. It doesn't work that way. They still must demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit and the biblical qualifications to be placed in roles of leadership. We must guard against such worldly approaches that would entice men otherwise. And with this, let me then make the final point of application, and that is this: the gifts of God's Spirit are priceless. The gifts of God's Spirit are priceless. They cannot be bought with money. To be filled with His Spirit, to have a heart that is full of God's love and His presence, such that it manifests itself in fruit that brings Him glory, and to be empowered to know Him and to walk with Him and to live with Him and for Him. There is simply no treasure on earth by which it can be purchased, and nothing compares to it. I appreciate Kurt's selection this morning from Psalms. My own heart dwelt on the same passage in relationship here. David wrote in Psalm 23 at the close of that psalm, you have anointed my head with oil, my cup overflows. God did it. That was God's doing. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Money can't buy that. It is the gift of God in Christ, and it's received by faith. So next week, we're going to continue to follow this account of how God is moving and bringing a progression to the outward flow of the gospel into other lands through particularly the continued ministry of Philip. But I want you to appreciate this morning from our text how God was at work in causing his kingdom in Christ to spread outward from Jerusalem by means of persecution and by the power of his Holy Spirit. Because the spread of the gospel and the kingdom of God is like a serotonous cone. The seed is spread by fire and by wind. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you do all things well. Lord, again, we just confess that we cannot begin to apprehend, Lord, all of your ways, Lord, because your thoughts are just so far above our own. So, Lord, I pray that you would give us humble hearts to trust you in all matters of this life, Lord, great and small, in all things, just yield it up to you, to be used by you, entrusting ourselves to the one who's going to bring all things to a glorious end. We don't need to untangle it. We don't need to figure it all out. We just need to walk faithfully with you and trust ourselves to you. And Father, I pray that as we live our life, come what may, that you would prepare us, Lord, to live lives in that manner, day by day, just entrusted to you and to your sovereignty. Lord, knowing that even if we should suffer, that in it you have a good purpose. A good purpose, Lord, that will bring you glory and honor. A good purpose, Lord, by which even we may be profited by and by. So, Lord, do this work in us. Increase our faith. We pray these things in Christ's name.